Now I know what a descant is. So that's useful. At least I think I know what it is. I'm still not exactly sure. In my unmusical knowledge. I just know I can't sing it very well. Let's get back to my strength. So as we are, again, in Hebrews 11:32, I think we may have passed into the Guinness Book of World Records for the longest time spent on one verse. But this kind of verse allows me to tackle history, and you guys know I love to do that. And so we are at our last of our list there in verse 32, which is the prophets. Now, I was tempted. Maybe I'll just do a sermon on every single prophet in the Old Testament. Because there's four major prophets and there's 13 minor prophets. And then you got Elijah and Elisha and Micaiah. And Abraham's called a prophet. And Moses is called a prophet. And Samuel's called a prophet. And David's called a prophet. You know, we could be here for another, you know, half a year as going through the prophets. I won't do that to you. But I decided to dive into one prophet and talk about the faith of, obviously, all of the prophets were faithful. Yes, even Jonah in his limitations and all that. But I wanted to dive into one, and I chose Jeremiah. So we're going to look at the book of Jeremiah today and talk about this prophet and some of the promises that he gave and was given. Jeremiah's known as the weeping prophet. That's the title. We'll talk about why that's the case. But Jeremiah's message is one that flows very well into the New Testament, because Jeremiah's main theme is repent. 100 times in this book, he says, repent or turn back. That's what he wants to talk about. Repent and turn back. Because, as you'll see when we go into the narrative, that Jeremiah is prophesying during the last days of Judah. From the time that Babylon is coming on the scene, and Babylon finally will come to Jerusalem and take the Jews into exile, that's when Jeremiah is prophesying, and he's giving these dire warnings. You must repent. You must turn back to God. And he's called the weeping prophet because in many cases, that's not only are they not going to listen, God's going to tell him they're not going to listen. And there are times when Jeremiah, in one of the chapters, was it in the early 20s somewhere, where he says, he basically complains to God, says, I don't know why I'm here, and I'll just go, I wish the guy that brought news that my mother was pregnant, I wish he wouldn't have never said that, and I wish I was never born. He is despondent at times during his ministry, and yet he's faithful, and yet he is given prophecies about covenants that are really amazing. So let's start in Jeremiah chapter 1 and just get introduced to this guy. In the first three verses, it says, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anatot in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the 5th month. And again, you've heard me talk about this before. Many of you probably have. If you're trying to fudge things, you don't put dates and reigns and names in there. We have history here, and it's very specific history. And I want you to understand with Jeremiah is he's going to prophesy for 40 plus years in the reigns of 5 different kings. So you think about a guy that's seen a lot. Jeremiah is that guy. If you want to know where he fits in the narrative, his prophecy timeline would be between 2 Kings 22 and 25 or 2 Chronicles 34 to 36, if you're looking for the exact kings and reigns of what was going on. Now, he comes to the call there during the reign of Josiah. Well, what do we know about Josiah? He's a good king, isn't he? One of the few. He's one of the few good kings. Josiah reigns from 640 to 609 B.C. So that means if he came in his 13th year, then we know that Jeremiah started prophesying in 627 B.C. Okay, 41 years before the final exile to Babylon is when Jeremiah starts to prophesy. Interestingly enough, Josiah's reforms that we know so much about. Remember, he finds the book of the law and he reinstitutes the Passover, first time since Samuel and all that. That starts in 622. So Jeremiah had been prophesying for 5 years prior to Josiah's reforms. Now, do we know that Jeremiah had a direct impact on that? No, but I think it's safe to assume that Jeremiah's influence was felt in Jerusalem and by Josiah. Let me give you a quick bio of Jeremiah. In the Hebrew, his name is Yirmiah or Yirmiyu. It's whom Yahweh has appointed. Okay? And he's known as the weeping prophet. It says he's one of the priests in the land of Benjamin. This doesn't matter, but I think it's kind of interesting that God chooses the unlikely one. So he is a Levite that works in the land of Benjamin. And the fact that he's a Levite there in Benjamin means he is of the line of Abiathar. And you're going, well, what does that mean? Okay, well, let me try to explain. Remember, Abiathar was the high priest under King David. And then when there is that controversy over who's going to take the throne, Solomon or Adonijah, Abiathar sides with Adonijah. And Solomon removes him from the high priesthood and replaces him with a man named Zadok. That's where the Sadducees get their name. But he replaces him there. And Abiathar is from the line of Eli. And if you remember, because of Eli's wicked sons back in 1 Samuel 2, God said that he was going to remove Eli and his line from the high priesthood. And so Jeremiah is of Eli's line, Abiathar's line that was removed. And so I say that to get you to understand that he comes down to Jerusalem from Benjamin and he's of the lesser line of the priests. So not only does he come in and criticize the priests, his criticisms would have been even more unwelcome because of who he is and who his family is. Right? And it's interesting, he's 3 miles northeast of Jerusalem up in the land of Benjamin. It's one of the four Levitical cities that's there in Benjamin. So he's just far enough away to not be on the inside circle, but he's close enough to be able to see what goes on in Jerusalem on a regular basis. So he's really a great candidate for this, but he's not going to be too popular as he's doing it. So let me go back to this. Let's read the next few verses in chapter 1, and we'll read the calling. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Of course, we know that verse so well. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Remember, his name is whom Yahweh has appointed. And there it is. Verse 6, then I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth. Sounds a little bit like Moses, doesn't he? Sounds a little bit like some others that we've seen in Scripture. This tells us a little bit of how old Jeremiah was. He says, I'm a youth. He's probably a teenager when this call comes. So you want to talk about intimidating. You want to talk about a challenge ahead of you. He's probably no more than 18 when he gets this call. Verse 7, but the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth. Kind of reminds me of Paul telling Timothy, don't be ashamed of your youth. Don't let people say that to you. Because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. So, quite the challenge that's laid out. And he will be given quite the assignment. So he says, don't be afraid. Why? Because he knows that Jeremiah is prone to be afraid because he's going into the lion's den. He's going into a place that is absolutely rebelling against the laws of God. Remember, the most of the prophets that come through in this previous time, they're basically going, did you see what happened to Israel? Did you see what happened to the northern kingdom? Judah, don't be like your sister. Don't be like them. That what happened to them? They rebelled. They were never loyal to God. They've been taken to exile in Assyria. You will befall the same fate if you don't repent and turn to God. And yet they have totally ignored that. And except for a few brief periods like Josiah of revival, they have gone against that. So let me give you the historical context of what's going on around Israel. And this is a bit of a guilty pleasure for me, but bear with me. So the main power on the scene when Jeremiah starts prophesying is Assyria. Assyria is still the major power. Now, Assyria is the major empire in the world from 9/11 until 612, almost 300 years, which is, you know, pretty long compared to, say, Babylon. Babylon's going to be an empire for about 80 years, and Assyria is about 300 years. Just by the way, if you're wanting to put some stories in there, Jonah goes to Assyria, you'll remember, goes to Nineveh. That's the mid-8th century B.C. This is quite the rabbit trail, but I think this is so interesting. Jonah goes to Nineveh in the mid-8th century B.C. During that period, if you study the flow of the Assyrian Empire, they get really strong, and then they go through about a 50-year period where they kind of dip, and they're not so strong anymore because the leaders aren't very good, and they've got civil war, they've got pretender kings, they've got all this stuff going on. And that's when Jonah goes to them. That's when Jonah prophesies to Nineveh. And we know they repent enough where the Lord backs off on his wrath against the city. Well, I think part of that is he was preparing Nineveh. He was preparing Assyria to be his weapon to come in and take care of Israel because of their apostasy. I think Jonah's sent there to get them back on track so that they can take out Israel. I think that's what's going on there. Again, that's a whole different conversation. But during Josiah's reign, we're at 612 B.C., so 28 years into Josiah's reign, Nineveh falls, and the Assyrians are conquered by Babylon. The king of Babylon at the time is a guy named Nabopolassar. How you like those Babylonian names? And he'll inflict an equally difficult name on his son, Nebuchadnezzar. Right? Nabopolassar and Nebuchadnezzar. And that's the prophecy there against the Assyrians is the book of Nahum, which was about 640 BC. So if you can read Nahum in about a minute and a half. And that whole prophecy is against Assyria. Assyria is going to rally briefly because they're going to ally themselves with Egypt. How does that impact Israel? Well, it's going to. Babylon's going to defeat them in 609. It's the same year Josiah died fighting against Egypt. And if you remember this, Pharaoh Necho comes up to fight against Babylon, and he passes through Israel and Judah, and Josiah tries to stop it. Josiah stands against him and kind of allies himself with Babylon foolishly, and he's killed in that battle. And Necho goes up and fights up north against Babylon. And in subsequent years, Egypt's going to take over Judah. They're going to dominate Judah. Necho's going to come back south, and he's really going to put his influence on Judah. Because the king at the time will be Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim is going to switch allegiances from Egypt to Babylon because he wants to keep his throne. That's when the first Hebrew exiles are taken to Babylon, Daniel and his friends. That's 605 B.C. So 609 Josiah dies, 605 is when the first exiles are taken. That's the first few chapters of Daniel. Jehoiakim's going to later rebel against Babylon, but he's going to die in 598 before he can suffer the consequences. So he causes all the trouble, and then his son is going to take the hit for it. His son is Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah in your scriptures. He reigns only 3 months before he's overthrown and replaced by his uncle Zedekiah. And Babylon is going to come in and inflict some damage on Israel or Judah and say, because you haven't been paying tribute, because you rebelled, we're taking more exiles back. So one group of exiles, Daniel and the Hebrew boys, 605. Next group of exiles in 597. The final will be in 586. Zedekiah attempts to make allegiances with a lot of nations, including Edom and Ammon and Moab and Tyre and Sidon, all the people he's not supposed to be hanging out with, trying to get rid of Babylon, all the while paying lip service to Nebuchadnezzar and saying that he's a loyal subject. In Jeremiah 27:6, Jeremiah says that the Lord comes in and says he has given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. I've brought Nebuchadnezzar here for this purpose, to exact vengeance on you because of your idolatry. And in response, Nebuchadnezzar is going to invade Judah because of the rebellion. He's going to lay siege to Jerusalem. He's going to sack the city, and he's going to destroy the temple. Final exiles are taken out in 586, along with all the temple treasures. Okay? We don't know if the Ark of the Covenant was taken or not, but it's not in the list. So where's the Ark of the Covenant? Ask Indiana Jones. I'm not sure. All right. So I want to go through really quickly, because this doesn't really matter all that much, but I want to show you how the book is kind of broken up. Okay, it's not exactly chronological, And Jeremiah has a lot of different literary types within his book. So the beginning, the first six chapters are under Josiah. And so the call and a lot of this early warning stuff happens under Josiah. And then we have Jehoahaz in 609, who's king for 3 months before Necho takes him out. Then Jehoiakim for 12 years. Chapter 7, chapters 25 and 26, 35 and 36, 45 and 48 happen under their reigns. Then the majority of the book happens under Jehoiachin and Zedekiah, principally Zedekiah. And you'll see that 20 to 24, 27 to 34, 37 to 39, 49 to 52 all happens in that. We'll be taking verses from that tonight to really dig into. And then he has a few prophecies from 40 to 44 that happen after the fall of Jerusalem. And he talks about Judah's rebellion against Babylon. It doesn't matter. You're not going to beat them, and your futile rebellion against God. Now, again, the ministry of Jeremiah after Josiah is going to take a turn, and that's chapter 7. And this is what the Lord tells him in verse 27. You shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. And you shall call to them, but they will not answer you. Right? So imagine that little pep talk as you start this ministry. It reminds me of some of these missionaries that we read about that went to India and China, you know, William Carey and Adoniram Judson and those guys, and they're on the field 20 years and they got no converts. You know, that takes a different kind of faith to see what's going on here. Now, as far as we can see, we have two what we might call converts in Jeremiah's life. Two guys that we find within the story that are faithful. So I figured we'll give them a little bit of time and point them out. The first one is Baruch. Baruch is Jeremiah's scribe. Says that he wrote down several of the things that the Lord gave to Jeremiah. He first pops up in chapter 32. He writes down this promise of the Lord. It's a land deed that signifies that Judah is going to be brought back to the land. And then again in chapter 36, it says he wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to them. And then in chapter 45, the Lord delivers a message specifically to him and says, I'm going to protect you through this invasion of Babylon. He gets that message from God. He basically says, everybody else is in trouble. Everybody else is done for, but I'm going to protect you. All right? The second one is a guy named Ebed-Melech. He's an Ethiopian eunuch who is working for King Zedekiah. Ebed-Melech, Ebed is servant or slave, Melech is king, so his name is literally servant of the king. Isn't it interesting that we have an Ethiopian eunuch here and an Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts? And both of them were servants of God. So in chapter 38, remember, he rescues Jeremiah from a cistern because the false prophets had tossed Jeremiah in there because they were tired of hearing what he had to say. And he lowers a rope down and some rags and pulls Jeremiah out of there. And just as he did with Baruch in chapter 45, the Lord's going to promise safety to him through the invasion. It says he's not going to be killed in the invasion either. By the way, Baruch means blessed. So blessed and servant of the Lord, those are pretty good, or servant of the king, those are pretty good titles to have. So let's get to Jeremiah. And specifically, obviously Jeremiah is quite a long book. We're not going to go through the whole thing. But I want to deal with and tie it into some previous lessons on how Jeremiah approaches or is given information about covenants, right? And two covenants specifically. The Davidic covenant, which we talked about a lot with David, and then the new covenant, which is unveiled here in Jeremiah. The new covenant is called the new covenant only in Jeremiah, and we find it here. So Jeremiah is used by the Lord to reiterate God's covenant faithfulness to David and to introduce this amazing new covenant that is to come. So let's look at some of these Davidic covenants first, or words on the Davidic covenant first. Jeremiah chapter 23, 5 and 6, and this is a favorite phrase, behold, the days are coming. Well, we're looking to the future. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. This branch idea is really interesting. You can do a nice little study in the Old Testament on the branch prophecies. You'll find it here. You'll find it in Isaiah chapter 4 and in Isaiah chapter 11, Zechariah chapter 3 and Zechariah chapter 6. There's these prophecies of this one called the branch, capital B, branch. And the branch is interesting because the Phoenicians used this word to describe the rightful heir to the throne. It's a kind of a loan word from the Phoenicians in the Hebrew, and that's how they used it. But there's this picture of the days are coming. And think about when he's prophesying this. The Babylonians are coming. They're already there. It's inevitable. There's no safety. There's no security. There's no peace. And he says, there are days are coming when we're going to have a righteous king. Well, Zedekiah is not that king, right? None of these guys are that king. He's going to act wisely. He's going to do justice. He's going to do righteousness. Judah's going to be saved. Israel will be secure. Well, a few years after he makes this prophecy, Jerusalem is destroyed and Judah is in Babylon in exile. So how is this coming to pass? Well, obviously we understand the big picture of what's going on here. The days are coming. The branch is for David. Well, David's been dead for almost 250 years or so. What are we talking about for David? Well, he's a king. He's going to act wisely. He's going to do justice. Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely. And he's going to be called. He's going to be called. His name will be the Lord our righteousness. I mean, we sang tonight about Emmanuel. What does that mean? God with us. That's his name. Now, is that, we know his name's Jesus, right? But he will be called Emmanuel. He will be God with us. Well, this king will be the Lord our righteousness. Yahweh our righteousness. There's some hints here of who this Messiah, who this king is going to look like. That act wisely there can also be translated to prosper. He will prosper. It's the same as we see in Isaiah 52:13, which introduces the suffering servant narrative. Behold, my servant will prosper or will act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And then when we get down to that Lord our righteousness, there's a really interesting play on words going on here. How many have done a study on the names of God? You've done some of those before. And if you know the Lord our righteousness is Yahweh or Jehovah Tsidkenu. Okay? And that's the Lord our righteousness. Well, that's an important play on words. I want to show you this. Jeremiah is prophesying this during the reign of Zedekiah. Zedekiah's name in the Hebrew is Tsidkiyahu or Tsidkiyah. And it means Yahweh is righteous. It's the same root word. It's the righteousness word, but it's Yahweh is righteous. And what's the irony? King Zedekiah has a name that is Yahweh is righteous, but he doesn't recognize Yahweh as righteous. He doesn't treat Yahweh as righteous. He's not a righteous king. And what does Jeremiah say? But the new king, this king to come, this branch, this Davidic king, will be called the Lord our righteousness, Yahweh Tsidkenu. And so he'll be the polar opposite of the wicked king that's here. The king that's here that has Yahweh's righteousness in his name, but his heart is far from him and has no interest in serving him. I'm going to bring you a king that truly lives out this name. I'm going to bring you a king that the only king that can do this. And of course, when we get to the New Testament, we have 20/20 hindsight because we have the whole revelation of God. But we know who this Lord our righteousness is. And it's Christ, isn't it? And we see this in the New Testament. Romans 3:21, Paul says, the righteousness of God has been manifested. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God our righteousness, the Lord our righteousness. 1 John 2:29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. So there is no righteousness apart from God. Where do we see this probably most well put out is Philippians chapter 3. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. What does Paul understand? And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. I have no righteousness. He has it all. The Lord is my righteousness. Any righteous behavior I have, as John said, it comes from him. That's the only place I can get it. And so you want a righteous king. This is the only righteous king that is righteous. And so this is where you will get your righteousness. And when he does this, your land will be saved. It will dwell in security and you will have a king that acts wisely and does justice and does righteousness. Chapter 30 of Jeremiah, he says this. Verse 8, it shall come about on that day, looking forward once again, declares the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, for names of the Lord study people. that I will break his yoke from off their neck and will tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." Again, David has been dead for centuries. Who's he talking about? Now, in those days, you're going, okay, who's this David? Well, obviously, it's like what Peter says in Acts 2. He's not talking about David. David's buried right over there. He's talking about another king. And he tells them in Acts 2, you crucified him, right? That was the king. That was the one. And so here we are, hundreds of years after David's death, and saying, they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king. There will be a son of David coming. A son of David that will do these things. And it's the Lord their God and David their king. They've got to put all this together. And so we got to pull this together for us. To this day, a Davidic king doesn't reign in Jerusalem. So the options are on the table are God has failed. God has forgotten his promises. God has changed the covenant terms midstream. Or maybe Jeremiah was not a true prophet. Or God will fulfill his promise in the future. And if you know God, you know there's only one right answer on that list. Hey, that only one of those is a possibility, because we know God cannot lie. We know that his covenants are unchanging. We know that he does not forget. We know that he does not fail. And so none of the other options are there except for the last one. And so because we haven't seen a Davidic king in Jerusalem, we are waiting for a Davidic king to reign from Jerusalem. That it impacts that whole thing. All right, turn over to Jeremiah chapter 33. And this is kind of the covenant renewal of sorts. And then we're going to go back to Jeremiah 31 after that, and we'll spend the rest of our time there. Jeremiah 33:14 says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Now, I want you to notice that before we move on. Who are the recipients? Who are the addressees? Who are the covenant people here? It's the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's pretty specific. Okay? Those that would argue that the church has replaced Israel has to find me a place in Scripture where the church is referred to as Israel. You will not find it. Okay, this covenant is made with the house of Israel, and not just the house of Judah. Where's the house of Israel right now? I don't know. They don't even know where they are. They're all mixed in with Assyria. They're all over the place. Nobody knows where Israel is. And yet, in Jeremiah's time, so 100 years after they have been taken into Assyria, the covenant is still made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, both kingdoms, all 12 tribes. Right? Verse 15. "In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David," there it is again, "to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord is our righteousness," restating what we saw before. "For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually." So he says, I'm going to have a king eternally, and I'm going to have priests eternally. Well, then you go, well, do you mean we're going to offer more sacrifices? Well, maybe. I don't think we need any sacrifices for sin. Hebrews is pretty clear on that. But what are we getting in Christ? A king and a priest. He's going to function both of those things. And so I think Jesus will fulfill both of those statements about the king and the priest. Verse 19, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests, my ministers." Do you see what he's saying there? How much confidence can we have in this promise that he made to David? Remember, they're about to be destroyed and taken into exile. And he says, I have made a promise to David. And what did he say? As long as the sun rises in the morning and the moon comes up at night, as long as that's still happening, my covenant with David stands. I will have a man there and I will have a priest in Jerusalem. All right. Where are we at? 22, right? "As the host of heaven cannot be counted and the sand of the sea," that should make us think of Abraham, cannot be measured. So I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. So again, let's talk about that Abrahamic covenant idea. Stars in the sky, sand of the sea. I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites or the priests who minister to me. What are we called in the New Testament but a kingdom of priests? And we are now descendants in that sense. We are now brothers with Christ, who is the ultimate son of David. Do you see how this is all tying together? And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, have you not observed what this people have spoken, saying the two families which the Lord chose, he has rejected them? This is Babylon. These are surrounding nations saying God has rejected Israel and Judah. Thus they despise my people. No longer are they as a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. In the midst of exile, his promise is for restoration. His promise is for a Davidic king. And again, we talked about this before. When they come back, they'll be in the land. They'll be in Judah. They'll rebuild a temple. There will be no Davidic king. There will be no Levites in the traditional way ministering in the temple. This will all be cobbled together to kind of get back to where they were. But this was not fulfilled when they returned from Babylon. So we must look to the future for fulfillment. Okay. So covenant renewals happen a lot. Moses did it in Exodus 34 and in the book of Deuteronomy. Joshua does it at the end of his life. Samuel does it, what we covered last week. Hezekiah does it in 2 Chronicles 29 to 31. And yet, every time they renew the covenant, they go, yes, we're going to do it. We're going to serve the Lord this time. And like 20 minutes later, they're bowing down to idols again. It happens over and over again. They fall back into that sin and wickedness. And so and what they need is not external laws, but internal transformation. And that's what I want to spend the rest of our time on. The people needed help. They needed forgiveness of sin, because as soon as they had sins forgiven, they committed another sin and they were back in the negative again. And a new covenant that's going to accomplish that. And they needed something that was permanent. So let's go to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31 is this passage you should be familiar with. It's quoted 11 times in the New Testament, 5 times in the book of Hebrews, 3 times, each of the synoptics and 1 Corinthians 11 use it in reference to the Lord's Supper. This is the new covenant or testament in my blood. Romans 11 uses it. 2 Corinthians 3 uses it in the Pauline epistles. And I want to take this a little bit at a time, but what we find in the covenant is 6 I will statements. God says, I will make a new covenant. I will put my law within them. I will write my law in their heart. I will be their God. I will forgive their iniquity. And I will not remember their sin. Here's what you want to take from that. Who's the actor in this covenant? It's God. I will. Not, here's a law, do it. He says, I will do these things. God is the initiator of this covenant. And this is the human story. Man rebels and God pursues those that are his. Were he not to pursue us, we would continue running that hellbound race that we have been on before Christ. So let's take these verses a little bit at a time. Jeremiah 31, 31 and 32. Familiar language again. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Let's stop again. Who's the covenant made with? Now, we are new covenant beneficiaries, aren't we? We are experiencing new covenant blessings as the church. But was this covenant made with us? No. The covenant was made very clearly with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. When the author of Hebrews quotes this passage in chapter 8, he does not change that. He does not say, I have a new covenant with the church or with my bride. He says the exact same thing, that the covenant is with Israel and Judah. That would have been a good time for the author of Hebrews to say, actually, the church has replaced Israel and Judah. No, he quotes it exactly as it said in Jeremiah. That's who the covenant is with. We are the Syrophoenician woman. Remember when the Syrophoenician woman comes to Jesus and he says, I'm not here for you. We kind of go, oh, that's kind of harsh, right? Like, I'm not here for the Gentiles. I'm here for the house of Israel. And do you remember what she says? Yeah, but even dogs get crumbs from the table. we're those dogs. Don't be insulted, but we're those dogs. And they're the best crumbs you've ever had in your entire life. They are some tasty crumbs. Right? But that's what we're getting. As amazing as this covenant is in our lives, we are getting the crumbs from the table. The covenant was made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and that will ultimately come to fulfillment. And we'll be in the kingdom with them. That doesn't change anything. We are a different entity, and yet we are one in Christ. Everyone in Christ will be one in Christ. We'll have that together. But this covenant is quite clear in chapter 33 and chapter 31. It's with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Make sure we're reading that as it's read. All right. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Well, obviously he's talking about the Mosaic covenant now at this point. But again, new covenant only happens here. The idea is talked about in other places, but the terminology new covenant is here. Origen, the third century church father, uses that. He's the one that named the 27 books the New Testament or the New Covenant, and he got it from here. But again, house of Israel, house of Judah, it's not like the old covenant, because the problem with the old covenant was, they broke it. They broke the old covenant. Well, they broke it every chance they had last time. Why is it going to be different this time? This is a different covenant. How is it going to be different? And that's kind of the point. That's kind of the point of the Mosaic Covenant in the book of Hebrews. It was never supposed to be permanent. It was supposed to tell you that you needed a Savior. It was supposed to tell you that you needed a sacrifice to cover for your sins. And so 31:33 says this, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days." After those days. We're looking later in history, aren't we? Declares the Lord. "I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them," declares the Lord. "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Think about how powerful this is in the midst of a coming exile, that this is what we have. And David knew this. David wrote in Psalm 40, verse 8, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." David knew that he needed that law written on his heart. We needed an internal transformation, not external laws. And so the new covenant, the new medium of God's law, is not going to be stone tablets. It's not going to be scrolls. It's going to be written on the hearts of human beings. Ezekiel 36, 26, while they're in exile, he says this of the same covenant: "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Joel will say he'll pour out his spirit upon us, and Peter will point to that in his sermon in Acts chapter 2. A new heart, a new spirit, because we need internal change. In the New Testament, we call this regeneration or the new birth. That's being born again or born from above. But why do we need that? Because external law is burdensome and irritating. And here's my example. Picture a speed limit sign. Last time you were on the highway. Hey, don't do this in a school zone. I think we're all smart enough for that. But I'm talking about when you're on the highway. What's the thought you have when you look at the speed limit sign on the highway? It's not, "I better go that speed." It's, "How much faster can I go without getting pulled over?" That's what we all want to know. You know, and you got these ideas. If you traveled enough, you're like, "All right, it's, yeah, I can go 10 over in this state, but I better stick to 7 over in this state." And you've got that. And what's the whole thing? Well, I don't really want to obey that law. How much can I break it before they're actually going to come down and crack down on me? That's how we kind of do those things. Our fallen human nature rebels against bowing to external demands or threats to obey. We don't like external laws. Our fallen hearts rebel against that. But those under the new covenant are going to obey God not out of duty or fear, but out of a God-given desire and ability to do so. He's got to take out your stony heart and give you a heart of flesh so that he can put his desires in you and write his law on your heart. Now, that's being fulfilled in us today, but it's not complete yet. We haven't seen it because how do we know it's not complete? Because he just talked about in those days, you won't even have to teach anybody. They'll just know. Well, that's not happening today, is it? We're still teaching today. We still have to do that. You have those things. And so if that's the case, then we're looking to a future day when the wicked have been removed and all that are on the earth will believe and know because of the Spirit that's been poured out upon them. Romans 8:1, Paul says it like this: therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You walk a new way now. And ultimately, we're going to do that without sin. Now, here's the other idea. We have a great constitution, and it's probably the best political document that was ever written. And it should be held to as the law of the land, shouldn't it? But it's not perfect. How do we know it's not perfect? Because there's been 27 amendments to it since it was written. Some good, some bad. But there's been 27 amendments to that constitution. In this covenant, this new covenant, no amendments necessary. It's written, it's perfect, it's holy, it's righteous. We don't need to come in and change anything because it is of God. He initiates it. He makes it happen. He makes us able to do these things. And how long is it going to last? Well, chapter 32, verse 40. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. They will not turn away. And who's the active one here? God will make an everlasting covenant. He will not turn away. He will do us good. He'll put the fear in God and me, and then we won't turn away. That's the picture. So under the new covenant, obeying will be as normal and as readily accepted as breathing and eating. All inclination to resist, refuse, or disobey will have evaporated. Again, we're not there yet. But there will be a universal knowledge of God's will in the kingdom, because sin will have been removed. It will be a reality. And again, we know this hasn't happened yet because he says you won't have to teach anybody. Well, Deuteronomy says teach your children. And today, we certainly still teach each other and teach our children. There will come a day when there won't need to be me standing up here going through the Word of God, because the Spirit will have revealed everything from you when Christ comes back and your sin natures will have been removed. That's the day we look to. What about they will all know me? And that's it. That's not universalism. Okay? The wicked will have been removed. All who remain will have the law of God written on their hearts by grace through faith in God's new covenant. No age, no economic, no educational, no social barriers under the new covenant. Okay? On the basis of our relationship with God, that's what it's going to be based on, because who takes the sin out of our heart? Well, God does. He has to conquer that sin so that he can write the law on our hearts. He will be the one that writes it on our hearts. He'll give us the new heart. He'll write the law on it. He'll enable us to do everything. It's all glory goes to God. Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 9:21, the law of Christ. That's his law that he'll put upon us. So let's finish this up as we're running out of time quickly. Thus says the Lord, back to the guarantee of this covenant, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. In other words, that's not going to happen. And so Israel will always be a nation before me. Okay? Verse 37. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. And I think this is really interesting because we have all this new technology of satellites and telescopes and whatnot, and we keep sending them up into space, and what do they keep finding? It just keeps getting bigger. We keep trying to measure it, and we have no idea. We can't even come close to measuring it when you look at how many light years and all that stuff is there. But again, let me just say that if you read those verses, if we read verses 31 through 37, that a covenant made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and he says in verse 36, if all these things stop, the sun and the moon and everything, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. If we take this and we point this to anything other than Israel in the context, then we're robbing the verse of what it says. There's because if this is really about the church, then this is the most cruel bait and switch anybody could ever do. I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to restore you. I'm going to make you a nation again, even though your nation's about to be taken into exile. I'm going to put a king on the throne forever. My covenant is with your house alone. Oh, never mind. I was talking about these other people that haven't even existed yet. That's not our God. That's not how he does things. He pronounces these covenants and they will happen exactly as he said it. To ignore that is to ignore what the verse is saying in context. And so that drives our eschatology. So the Lord says Israel's existence as a nation is as permanent as creation itself, and his promise is as sure as the greatness of his power and the faithfulness of his character. For all that they have done, I won't change this. Nothing can undo the sovereign power of God's election of a people to himself. That applies to us in our salvation, and it applies to Israel as his chosen people. So understand this. If God does not keep his explicit promises to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, then we have no assurance that the promise of our salvation is secure. That's the point. If God can change the terms of an unbreakable, everlasting covenant, then what assurance can we have in our salvation? But he won't change those terms. He will be faithful. And we do have that assurance because our God does not change, because he doesn't lie, because he doesn't change midstream. He says that there's not a thing that they could do to change this covenant. As wicked as Israel was, that covenant stands. Why? Because it's based on his faithfulness, not theirs. Why do we remain faithful? Why are we secure in our salvation? Not because we do great things to hold on to it, because he holds it and he's guaranteed that we won't lose it. We're in his hand. No one can snatch us out. He has defended that. He has made it happen, and it will not change. And so if we apply that to ourselves, which we really like, then why would we not apply it the same way? Because it's the same God and it's the same promise and we're getting the same blessings from the same covenant. Is he going to keep his word or is not? He will. He will keep his word. And that's why we have faith. I don't know how much of that was about Jeremiah, but you need to know that. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. I know that was a lot to handle tonight, but I wanted to dive into that covenant and your faithfulness and why that impacts us here and now, why it will impact us in the future, why we'll see that come to fruition in your kingdom, just as you said it will come to pass. And we look forward to those days, Lord. We look forward to the day of your return. We look forward to the establishment of your kingdom. But we know there are dark days before that happens. And I pray you would give us strength, you would give us faith, and you would help us to understand that you alone hold our salvation in your hand, and you get the glory for it. And you will magnify yourself and your gospel in that process. And we are your servants, Lord. Help us to be humble and acknowledge that and live our lives in that way. Thank you for tonight, Lord. Bless us and keep us as we go. Keep us safe. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.